Okay. Thanks, Grandma Barb. Nathan, did I don't know if you've played this song with us before. Do I need to go through any of the measure cuts that we made?
Oh, yeah.
Like going to the bridge, we cut out a line.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring, patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
You pray with me. God, it is my prayer that we would remember, that we would repent, and that we would do the things that we did at the beginning, that we would be found when you return as clinging, holding fast to that which we loved from the beginning, our Savior and our Lord. That we would not abandon, even in our theology and in our right practices, the love for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Make it so, for only you can. It's in your name we ask it. Amen. John's vision in chapter 1 of the exalted Savior, resurrected from the grave, victorious over sin and death, is now the motivation for the seven churches to press on toward Jesus in their conquering until the end. We're going to begin the first of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And before we jump into them, I want you to quickly see a pattern that we're going to see each week as we move through these seven churches. I've tried to make this pattern as simple as possible. There's things, there's elements, there's pieces that you will see in each of the letters to each of the churches as we move through. And this is how I'm describing them. First, you're going to see the intro, which in that intro, you're going to see who the letter's addressed to, for today, Ephesus. And then you're going to see something about the speaker. And the speaker in all these churches is Jesus in that intro. And so in each of the letters to the churches, he begins by pointing back to something from the vision in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And so we see that Jesus points back to the vision as somewhat of a ground for what he's going to call that particular church to. So that's the intro. It's basically who it's to, who's speaking, what the character of the one who's speaking is. But then we're going to see Jesus make a diagnosis of this church. I'm using the language throughout this sermon and probably throughout this sermon series of spiritual doctor. Jesus is functioning in these churches as a spiritual doctor. He's diagnosing what's going on in each of these seven churches. And when you look through the seven churches and you compare them, you're going to see some are commended, some are told that they've forgotten something, right? There's commendations, there's corrections, there's different things going on. In fact, if you look at the seven churches, you'll see that two of the churches receive only commendation from Jesus. Two of the churches receive only correction from Jesus. There's nothing to commend there. And then three of the churches, like today's church, Ephesus, have a mixture of both commendation and correction. So you have the intro in each of these. You have the Jesus diagnosing the spiritual health of the church. And just to pause for a moment, I want you to imagine and feel the weight of seven churches, real groups of people gathered in a place 2,000 years ago who are hearing read aloud not only their own spiritual diagnosis as a church, but the spiritual diagnosis of the First Church of Collinsville and the First Church of Edwardsville and the First Church of Highland in front of them all, right? They are hearing what their Lord and Savior sees in them. The things that we like to hide and keep in the dark, Jesus is bringing to the surface. So we have the intro of each letter. We have a diagnosis, and it's different for each church, of their spiritual health. And then finally, we have what I would call Jesus' prescription for the church. Now, there are specifics. We'll see today that the specific prescription for Ephesus is to remember and repent and do the first things. That's the specific, but there's two elements of the prescription that kind of run throughout all seven churches. One of them is, you'll see very quickly at the end, that they are the ones who have ears to hear should hear. So it's hear and obey, hear and heed. And then the other one is that there is a promise given to those who will conquer in every one of these churches. And the promise is different sounding in each one, but it's all ultimately eternal life with God in various different metaphors, eternal celebration and joy. So here we go as we think of Ephesians specifically. That's our general overview of these letters. This is what we will do up through our summer sermon series. So we will finish chapter 3, then we will break from Revelation for about 8 or 9 weeks for a summer series on the church, where you will also get a break largely from me for a season, and then we will jump back in at the end of the summer to Revelation 4 and pile through on into next year. So here's where we're going today. Right doctrine and practice without the right heart will eventually lead to disaster. So repent and return to works of love. The church at Ephesus may be the most difficult church for me personally, because I like to pride myself, I believe Pathway Church likes to pride themselves on right doctrine and right practice. And I want you to be very, very clear. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ declares of Ephesus that they have right practices, right doctrines, and yet they have a wrong heart that may lead to the end of that church. That's scary. So our outline today is 3 points. First, the doctor and patient. Second, the spiritual health diagnosis. And finally, the spiritual prescription. So let's jump in. Doctor and patient is all in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Each of these seven short letters is addressed in this way. To the angel of that church, of that specific town. As we discussed last week, and we discussed very briefly, that language of the angel of the church, which comes from the vision. We don't exactly know for sure what that means, but there's several options. The word angel can be translated messenger. It could be that this is a reference to the pastor of a local church. It could be that this is a reference to some messenger who carried the letters from John to all these churches. It could be that this is some sort of kind of spiritual generic term that's talking about the spiritual nature of the church, or it could be what I tend to believe, what I think makes most sense grammatically, but maybe is the most difficult theologically, that it's talking about an actual physical angel that somehow, not a physical angel, a spiritual angel, but a real spiritual angel in the unseen realm that somehow has particular responsibility for each of these local churches. I think that runs aligned with like Daniel 10 and the pulling back the veil that we see in Daniel 10 as we see that there's angelic and demonic realities going on behind the scenes. So I tend to think these are real angels that represent, yes, the heavenly part of what's going on in the church, but I think there are actual angels connected to it, but I don't think it ultimately matters at the end of the day. This first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, of all these seven churches, is the one of most notoriety. Ephesus was a large town. In fact, it was likely the third largest town in the Roman Empire. But not only was it a significant town in like size and population and region, so likely all of these other towns of the seven churches are interconnected to Ephesus, kind of like Troy is interconnected to St. Louis, even though, you know, a lot of Troy people don't like to admit it. Like, we're here because of that. But not only that, Ephesus has this, like, rich spiritual history. Ephesus is largely started, though he doesn't seem to be the very first Christian there by any stretch of the imagination, but Paul seems to be the one who kind of gathers this group of believers. We learn from Acts that Paul spends 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. It is likely the longest ministry he has at any of his churches on all the missionary journeys. Not only has Paul, the apostle, spent this rich time there, but we know that Aquila and Priscilla are there. We know that's where they teach this young guy, Apollos, who seems to be this bright young preacher. We know that Timothy is later in Ephesus, sent by Paul. We know that our church history tells us that the apostle John, who writes Revelation, also ministered in Ephesus after those days. So, like, Ephesus had benefited, the church at Ephesus had benefited from some of the very, very best teaching that existed ever. Like, can you imagine having both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John in your legacy of teachers at your church? The large majority of the New Testament is written by these men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we have Ephesus, the taught, the wise. The patient is the church at Ephesus. The doctor that we see is the man Jesus Christ, exalted amongst himself. Look at the end of verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So I mentioned that in each of the letters, Jesus is speaking and describing himself in some way from the vision. So he chooses to describe himself to the church at Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that represent? Well, the seven stars, right, are in the vision the seven angels of the seven churches. And so Jesus holding those seven stars in his right hand is a picture that Jesus is sovereign ruler in control of all of the spiritual realities that affect all of these churches. That Jesus is ultimately in control. And like you think about the picture here, right? All the angels of all of these churches fit in the palm of his hand. Like, they're little, he's big. He's in control, right? That's part of what's being communicated by that vision. He holds the seven stars. He holds the spiritual realities of the churches in his right hand. And What's the second part? So I like to think of that as the transcendent reigning king or sovereign ruler, right? That's the idea we're getting here. But then on the flip side, what's he say? Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You remember what that communicates? Right? The golden lampstands are an immediate reference to the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, and the one walking amongst the golden lampstands would be the priest. And so the transcendent king that reigns and holds all the spiritual realities of all these churches in his hand is imminent. He is walking amongst the churches. He is with them. He is near them. He is serving them as a priest does. And so this is the language that is set up as we launch into this little letter to the church at Ephesus, these two aspects. Why does Jesus give these kinds of images of transcendent king and imminent priest to Ephesus, to us through it? I used to go to one of those quick lube places when I needed to get my oil changed. Nothing against quick lube places, but I don't go to them anymore. But I used to go to them all the time because I'd get the little discount things in the mail for $15 oil change, which is a thing of the past, I know. But you go get your oil changed. But every time you go to one of those places, maybe not yours, okay, but the one that I used to go to, every time I went in there, it was like they would tell me I needed to have $300 of automobile repairs to my vehicle. Now, the simple truth is maybe I did. I'm no mechanic. I am the son of a mechanic, but I am no mechanic myself. But I didn't trust them. It felt like an upsell. I did not ever follow through on their advice. However, I now take my vehicle to Mike at M&M. And I know Mike. And ever since I moved to Troy, Mike has taken care of me. And Mike has helped me through some jams. And he has fixed some things that I had a hard time getting fixed. And he has saved me some money. And he has told me when not to fix something that someone else told me to fix. I trust Mike. And so if Mike says, you need to have this $300 repair fixed, I say, fix it, Mike. Right? What's the difference in those two places? It's trust, right? Like it's a relationship of trust. So part of what's being communicated to the churches through this vision is, right, like this transcendent king, this imminent priest who has control of all things yet serves you is trustworthy. He can be listened to. He can be followed, right? Just like you trust maybe your favorite mechanic. Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the church, and he is the servant priest caring for the church. So listen, hear his diagnostic. Hear what he's saying about you and about your church today, and trust him, and trust his wisdom on how to correct the diagnostic, right? Like, when you trust someone, you do what they say. So we see the doctor and patient. Now let's see the diagnosis. This diagnosis is primarily in verses 2 through 4, though there's a little kind of snippet in verse 6 as well that connects to it. So I want you to see that in this diagnosis, I believe there's two major things that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for, and then one major thing he corrects the church at Ephesus for. So the first commendation, which you see really throughout verses 2 and 3, both of the commendations are connected in verses 2 and 3, which is one big long sentence in the original language. But the first thing I want you to see is that he commends them for endurance in right practices. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you can not bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Look at verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So believe we see this commendation for enduring in right practices, beginning of verse 2 primarily, and then in verse 3. But again, this is really just one long sentence, so he's commending these two things together, but I believe we see two ideas being commended within this commendation. The purpose of this verse is to commend the church at Ephesus for enduring in right practices and enduring. The second one is in right discernment of teaching. So let's first look at this idea of enduring in right practices. Jesus is saying, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Now, there is a tendency when we think about the church of Ephesus to largely put them in a camp of they have right theology. And by the way, I do think they have right theology. I think that's what's part of what's being commended here. But be careful to look at the language Jesus uses here. Not only do they have right theology, they do things correctly. It says, I know your works. I know your toil, your labor, what you do. You're enduring. You're being patient in your endurance. And verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently. They are doing what is right. They are commended not only for enduring, not only for doing the right things, for working right, but they're commended for why they endure. Did you catch that? They're not enduring, they're not doing this work to bring glory to their own name. It says very clearly in verse 3, they're enduring for, sorry, I can't find the verse now, bearing up for my name's sake. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. So not only are they doing the right things, practices, right, theology, like you have to imagine that they're singing the right songs, they're doing the right worship service style, that they're honoring God and how they preach the word. Their in-home groups are honoring God. Like they're patiently enduring for Christ's sake, for His name. So in summary, the first commendation that I believe Jesus gives to the church of Ephesus here is that they're commended for enduring and doing the right practices for the glory of Christ. Now, I hope you're catching, like, most of us would be, hooray, here. Like, and it's right. It's a good thing. It needs to be commended. One of the things we need to understand about most of these churches is that they are a mixture of commendation and correction. They are both some doing the right thing and the wrongs. But not only are they commended for right practices, he spends a lot of time commending them for their discernment. They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now listen, because of this city's prominence and like location on major trade routes, many false teachers, many ideologies common to that world, right? Like there are still all kinds of cultural ideologies, like the gods of the Greeks were still being worshipped, the gods of the Romans were being worshipped, all other kinds of mystery religions and mystery cults were going on. On top of that, you had the Jews, you have Christianity spreading, like they have all of these complex things. And so even within Christianity, you have false teachers that are calling themselves Christians. And listen, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem in the time when he's going to be arrested and ultimately put on trial before Caesar. But on his route, he stops and meets with the elders of Ephesus. And he tells them it's going to be likely going to be the last time they see each other, and they weep and all this stuff. And one of the final pieces of counsel Paul gives to the teachers at Ephesus, and they would have been around the early 60s AD. Now, this letter, John's writing this letter probably around 95 AD, so it's 35-ish almost years later. One of the very last pieces of advice the elders at Ephesus would have received from the Apostle Paul is this, Acts 20:29-30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Jesus has just said that for the last 35, 40 years of your church's existence, you have discerned false teaching. You have saw those who would sneak in as wolves and try to deceive the flock of God. You are commended for this. Not only does he say that there, after he gives his prescription and some other information that we'll talk about in a minute, he comes back to this in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, now, we know very little about this group, but they come up twice in these letters to the seven churches. So, all we think that we can really discern about this group is that it is a false sect of people considering themselves Christians who probably are leading Christians to believe that they can be involved in the practices of Ephesus, the cult of Artemis and the temples that worship the emperor. They can be involved in those things. They can practice those cultural realities of their world without staining them as Christians, without being unfaithful to their walk with the Lord. Look at how Jesus speaks. You hate this people like I hate this people. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which is probably forms of sexual immorality or various forms of idolatry at least. Jesus hates false teaching. Ephesus is commended for discerning false teaching. Listen, you may need to hear the strength of that language this morning. Jesus does not tolerate teaching that leads people away from biblical truth. Jesus does not tolerate teaching that leads people away from this book. He does not tolerate it. He hates it. Quit playing around with it. Quit acting like people who are believing false teachings are just okay. That's not how the Bible talks. It's not how Jesus talks to his church. There are a number of teachings in the Western world that you and I with Jesus ought to hate. Listen, I want to be clear because I'm getting ready to step on some toes. I want to be clear that I'm not saying we hate individuals that are sucked into that teaching, but we hate the teaching that leads people away from this book only. That includes things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, both of which believe in false gods, false understandings of the one true God. That includes secular humanism and the radical idolatry of the self that our culture is pervaded with. Like, we are not in and of ourselves what the world is about. We were meant to be part of something bigger called the church and the kingdom of God. We must stop thinking it's just kind of okay to play with these false teachings. They are dragging people to the grave and hell forevermore. They are not something to be played with. Jesus hates them. Do not believe it's okay to kind of, well, you know, they believe some wonky things, but they're good people. Oftentimes those good people are on their way to the grave and you say nothing. You don't want to hurt their feelings, or more likely, you don't want to have your feelings hurt. The Ephesians are commended for right practices and right discernment. But, verse 4, they're corrected for abandoning their first love. Look at verse 4 with me. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some believe this is primarily a reference to evangelism, that it is a reference to how in the beginning of the Ephesian church that they were gloriously and happily spreading the gospel. This is, would be connected in their understanding to the fact that the lampstands are emanating the light of the glory of God to the world around it to see, and that if they don't return to their first love, that lampstand is going to be taken away from them. And that may be true. People who are really much more intelligent than me believe this, like Greg Beale, who's a genius as far as I'm concerned when it comes to the Bible. But I think that this is more than just evangelism. I would fall more in line with guys like Tom Schreiner and Jim Hamilton who think this is more a reference to like the great commandment, loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. In fact, the same writer, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 John 4:20, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Here's a helpful summary from a guy smarter than me. Abandoning one's first love means then that one has strayed from both love of God and love of fellow believers. The two are inseparable. The church at Ephesus was persistent and orthodox, but a hardness, a callousness had arisen in its ranks. They needed a renewed fervency, a renewed tenderness for the Lord and for one another. True orthodoxy is always warm, loving, and generous in spirit. Listen, church, we are called to learn something from every one of these churches. But the diagnosis for the church at Ephesus rings especially true for me and for many in my largely biblically reformed world of the church. The Western reformed Christians. This church scares me. It scares me because we're told you can do the right things. You can believe the right things. And your church can shut down because it has lost a devotional fervency for the things of the Lord and one another. Jesus can see a church that he commends for right practice, that he commends for correcting false teaching, and take their lampstand away because they don't love him anymore. Are you going through the motions in your life right now, but have no love for the Lord, no love for His church? If so, hear His prescription. That's what verse 5, verse 7, we're mainly focused on verse 5. And once you see that His spiritual prescription for this loss of love, specifically in verse 5 is, remember repent and do the things you did in the beginning. That's the specific prescription. And then in verse 7, he's going to talk about some things that he reminds are part of the prescription for every one of the seven churches. So we're going to spend very little time on those today because we'll have more time next week, I hope. Who knows? Verse 5, spiritual prescription. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. We look at Jesus' prescription. We see this first specific behavior Jesus calls to mind is to remember. Jesus calling them to walk back through their Christian lives. Look back in your own experiences and be reminded of how, yes, God has provided for you again and again. Those are part of remembering. But specifically, I think what he's pointing to when he says, remember from where you have fallen, is like to go back to those early days when either you first became a Christian, or maybe for some of us who have grown up in the church, like you've always known you kind of were walking with the Lord, you've always believed those things, but there was a season in your life, maybe in high school, maybe in college, maybe as a young adult, where there was a renewed fervency for the Lord. I remember that time in my life. Like everything about God was vivid. Everything, like, I wanted to do nothing but sit around and read my Bible, to listen to wow worship and the goofiness of the 80s and 90s. Like, I wanted to wear goofy Christian t-shirts because all I could think about was Jesus. It's all I could think of. It's all I wanted to do in my life was Jesus. And Jesus is telling his church at Ephesus, you have good theology. I had awful theology then. Awful. Grown up in a fundamentalist, backwater, revivalistic tradition in church that loved the Lord and had taught me to love the Bible, but knew nothing about theology. Had just my theology was nothing. It was weak. There's nothing there. But I loved Jesus. Ready to storm hell with a water pistol and a Bible in my hand, believing that if I did, that Jesus would just destroy hell before me. And time moves on. Responsibilities in life are added. Churches chew you up and spit you out. People chew you up, spit you out. You're distracted by the things of the world. Technological revolution has definitely caused revolution in our lives by distracting us from everything important. And so I can come to this point in my life where I still believe those things. Like, yeah, I believe God can do anything he wants. And if he calls me to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol, that he can lay it down before me. He's powerful and able to do that. But I believe that in my head, like, I don't feel it in my heart oftentimes. Like, I believe it intellectually, but I don't, like, act on it. Like, see, there's a difference between intellectual belief, like believing something's true, and then actually standing on that because you believe it's true. It's one thing to look at something out in 100-foot deep water and say, that could hold me up. It's another thing to step out of the boat and stand on it. Do you remember? We must remember the passion we had once. I hope that you can remember a time where all you wanted was to read the Bible, talk to God, listen to worship music, talk theology with your friends, go to church, share the gospel, go on mission. I don't know what that looked like for you, but a season in your life where Jesus was just vivid. You're like, you have to touch him. Can you remember how much you love Jesus for saving you? If so, the first part of the prescription, if you're feeling a loss of love, is to dwell on it, to remember it, to go back to that time in your mind, to sit and meditate on those truths, to think about those things, whatever's true, whatever's noble, like your past salvation, like the way God has worked in you, dwell on it. And if you're hearing me talk about these things and you're like, that's so foreign, preacher, then I beg you, get on your knees and ask God to save you. Because there ought to be something in your past. I'm not saying that salvation is about this grand emotional experience. But like, if you have not ever been overwhelmed with a love for Jesus, then I'm telling you, I believe the Lord Jesus is telling you, like, you need to repent and believe the gospel, maybe for the first time. The gospel changes people. It changes us. And yes, seasons will wear us and we will get distracted. And we have to keep turning back. We have to keep singing songs like Jesus is better because we don't believe. Our hearts don't believe. So we have to keep saying, make my heart believe. Make it believe. If you've not had that experience, cry out to Him today and believe. Remember, second, repent. Back to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Repentance is turning around. It's an about face. I'm going this way. I'm chasing after doctrinal fidelity with lack of love. It's chasing after the idols of the culture, idols of the world, chasing after, you know, the American dream, chasing after the perfect family, chasing after being thought well by others. I don't know what you're chasing after. But repentance means you stop and you turn around and you start walking to Jesus. Like that's repentance. It's turning away from one thing to another. It's saying, this will not save me, this will. Remember those past experiences. Repent. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The hardest part of Jesus' call to the Ephesian church and to us, I believe, is repentance. It's rather easy, if you've experienced salvation, to remember your first love. All I have to do is think about it for a minute. It's even rather easy to do what He says finally, to repeat the actions you did at first. But the key is turning away from what is drawing your affections away from Christ. The key is turning away and turning to Him. Repentance, for example, may mean, for some of us, canceling time-wasting subscriptions. It may mean saying no to some of the activities that you or your kids want to do. Repentance may mean quitting a job that is taking your heart away from the Lord. Repentance may mean selling something that you know is keeping you from walking with the Lord. Repentance may mean radical changes in your marriage. Repentance may mean distancing yourself from people you call friends. What now is the Spirit telling you that you need to turn away from, that you need to repent of? Third, still in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Those things you remember about when your passion for Jesus was at its strongest, do them again. One of the beautiful realities of the way God designed the Christian life is that when we read His Word, cry out to Him in prayer, gather with His people, that God, by His Spirit, begins to inflame his love in us. Inflame the love that we need to endure by his Spirit. I want to be careful. Sometimes feel like I'm careful to the point of making you miss the point. I want to be careful to tell people that are struggling that they need to look to Jesus. I need you to understand that yes, reading your Bible will not in and of itself save you. Praying in and of itself will not save you. Going to church in and of itself will not save you. Yet, God in His infinite wisdom, and that means more than you, has designed the world in such a way where He has given you the church. It's not optional. It's not for occasional use. It is for your life. It is for your salvation. It is for you to love Him. God has given you His Word, not so that you can think about maybe reading it sometime, so that you can endure to the end and not die and face the fiery flames. That is why He's given you His Word. And He's given you prayer so that you can hold on to the end. These are not optional tools that the good Christians use. This is the only way to life. The only way. Because it's the way Jesus is found. His Word, His prayer, the church, the first works, the things that you did in the beginning when you weren't so enamored with whatever you're enamored with now. And then in verse 7, like I said, very briefly, because we're going to focus on this over and again, we see two final pieces of His prescription. These two pieces are for every church and every time. And the first one is a repeated phrase that's repeated in every one of these seven letters. So let me read it here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That exact phrase is repeated seven times in chapters 2 and 3. Every church. He who has an ear, hear. Heed the Spirit. Hear and obey is the point. This is a phrase that goes back to the prophetic Old Testament, goes back to Jesus. He who has ears to hear, hear. Hear and obey. Trust. Trust in the Lord. Do it. And then finally, there's a victory promise in every one of these letters, and just briefly today. Each church is given a promise for conquering. Each promise is told that if they will endure to the end. Here's the promise. The promise in verse 7. To the one who conquers. It's a great word. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's the promise today that Jesus gives to those who are dwindling in their love. Everlasting life in the new creation, Eden, is for you if you will endure. You will have eternal life. You will eat from the tree that gives life forevermore in the new creation, in the new garden. Endure. It's worth it. If you will endure to the end, church, you will receive everlasting life in the new creation, Eden. So repent, remember, and do the first works. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would, by Your Spirit, remember today, turn from that which is keeping us from loving You as we ought, and do the works we did in the beginning. Make it so for Your glory. Amen. We encourage everyone who's in that struggle, fighting the fight of enduring to the end, clinging to Jesus for hope in this life so that they will experience the life to come, to partake of this Lord's table here in a moment with us. It is a reminder of that which we ground ourselves on, that which we find our hope in. So if you are trusting in Jesus, then come at this time. Come now.